Tom, thanks very much. It's lovely to be with you. You might find it helpful to keep that Bible passage open and also to grab hold of the handout that you were given on the way in. On the back of it, you'll see an outline of where we're going in the next few moments. Now, at the, running the risk of being considered a complete hypocrite, I did something in preparation for this talk that I really don't like people doing to me. I approached strangers in the street and I asked anyone who would stop, if God said to you, what do you want me to do for you, what would you ask for? Now, I really don't like it when random people stop me in the street, so I was very thankful that a number of people were prepared to engage with my question. They didn't do what I would do, which just walk on by and sort of ignore them. And in fact, quite a few people were prepared to talk for a little while, and they were perfectly delightful in the process, which was a pleasant surprise as well. Now, what was an even bigger surprise was some of the answers that they gave. One person thought for a while and said that they wouldn't ask God for anything. Now, that surprised me because I have loads of things that I would ask God for, and it left me wondering if I was just a very not contented person. Another person I spoke to said she was an atheist, so she said she wouldn't ask God for anything because she didn't think he was there. I said, fair point, but I asked her to play along, and she said she would ask for peace in the world. A number of other people asked for that too, world peace. One man said he'd ask God for there to be no more religion in the world, which I thought was a brilliant answer to ask God to get rid of religion. Anyway, he explained that he thought religion was one of the major problems for much conflict in the world. And then there were some very personal responses. Long life for my children, good mental health for my family. One person asked for the guarantee of a future free from worry. And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be wonderful? To wake up every day and have absolutely nothing to worry about, and the next day, nothing to worry about, and the next day, the same. Anyway, I received some great answers, and if I may, what about you? If you'd been one of the unfortunate people that I accosted on the street as I was asking these questions, if I asked you, if God said to you, what do you want me to do for you, what would you say? And the reason that I ask that question on the street and ask you today is that that is the precise question on Jesus' lips in the section of the Bible that we'll be looking at over these next 3 weeks, this week and the next 2 weeks as well. Look with me again at the passage that Tom has just read for us, Mark chapter 10, and look at verse 36. Jesus asked James and John, two of his disciples, Jesus asked James and John, verse 36, here's the question, what do you want me to do for you? And then a bit later in the day, he met a blind man called Bartimaeus. We didn't read it, but we'll read it in a couple of weeks' time. And in verse 51, just over the page there, Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus exactly the same question. Do you see it? What do you want me to do for you? Here then was Jesus, if I can put it this way, with clipboard in hand, first walking along the main road to Jerusalem, and then on the Jericho High Street, asking this big question of the day, what do you want me to do for you? And before we even consider how people answered back then, I think many will agree that it's a quite extraordinary thing that Jesus even asked this question at all. Look, by that I mean, if you've come here this lunchtime and you're a guest, we're really pleased you've come. Thanks very much for popping in. You've either been brought by someone or you've just passing by. Thank you for coming. It's no small thing to come into church. Now, you don't know what you might find here, and I wonder if you ever dreamed that coming here, you might find a God who asks you, what do you want me to do for you? You might have expected to hear about a God who gives you rules to live by, or a God who makes demands of you, or a God of impossible standards, but this is quite something. When I worked for another church some years back, another church in London, I met with a mum who wanted a baby baptized. And as we chatted, she said to me, I've no hope with God because no matter how hard I try, I just can't live up to his demands. Many people think that. Many people think that God is like that. He's a God of the impossible, asking us to achieve moral excellence, demanding A stars in every area of our life. But this, you see, turns all that on its head. Here's a God not making demands of us, but one who asks us, what do you want me to do for you? That's a surprise. But the surprises keep coming in this passage. And finally, we've got to the first point on the handout, a surprising request. See, it's a surprise why Jesus even asked this question in the first place. Look at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Blimey. Now, look, I've got to say, I had a very great relationship with my dad when I was growing up. He's dead now, but we had a great relationship. But when I was a lad, if my brother and I had gone up to our dad and said to him, Dad, we want you to do whatever we ask, I can imagine him saying, and I want the two of you to go to your rooms and think about what you just said to me. And when I was working in the newspaper business, if I'd have said to my boss, Bob, that was his name, Bob Priddle, Bob, I want you to do for me whatever I ask, I imagine he'd have said, and I want you to go along to human resources, and by the time you get there, they'll have your P45 ready for you. I don't even speak to my best friend like this. You know, I don't say, Pete, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you. It's just not appropriate to speak to anyone the way these two disciples spoke to Jesus. But despite the disciples being bang out of order, surprisingly, Jesus responds to them with incredible grace and patience. Verse 36, our question, well, what is it you want me to do for you? It's a surprise, isn't it? As is the brazen, barefaced cheek of the disciples' response to that question. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And you see, verse 37, they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. James and John were following Jesus, you see, because they thought he was the special one. They believed that Jesus was God's anointed king, anointed and appointed to lead God's people. And his disciples believed that Jesus would soon be gloriously enthroned as king, not just of the nation, but of the entire world. And so here they are. Do you see what they're doing? They're making a pitch for the top jobs in his administration. Jesus, when you become president, can one of us become vice president and the other one chief of staff? Jesus, when you're enthroned as king, we'd like you to make one of us prime minister and the other one chancellor of the exchequer. Let one of us be your right-hand man and the other one stand on your left. How does that sound to you, Jesus? Or if you put it in city terms, they're approaching the son of the founder of a multi-billion dollar multinational and saying, when the old man retires and you're president, we want you to make one of us chairman and the other one CEO. You see, James and John are ambitious men. And so when Jesus asked them what they wanted him to do for them, they don't beat around the bush. They want promotion, prestige, and power. They want to be somebody's. And I guess they want all the benefits that come along with having exalted positions of influence. A comfortable lifestyle of first-class travel, gourmet food, palatial surroundings, and a salary that will make them very comfortable indeed. Thank you very much. And I have to say, when I was on the streets asking people this question, I expected more people to ask for precisely this kind of thing. Promotion, a top job, a lottery win, a life of ease, prestige, power, promotion, status, stuff, and self-sufficiency. What I actually heard was people asking for harmony and happiness and wholeness. But James and John, for them, there's not a hint of those altruistic beauty pageant answers. Maybe to their credit, the people I spoke to out on the streets felt it inappropriate to ask God for that kind of thing. But I've got to say, if I'm honest, I have to tell you that if Jesus asked me that question and he could give me one thing, I'd be tempted to ask for all the benefits of a comfortable life. Now, what about you, honestly? If you could ask God one thing, just one, what would it be? Perhaps the best way to really engage with that question is to remember what we daydream about. You know, when we just drift off, maybe it's happening now, wake up. What is it when you daydream that you think about? What do you find yourself longing for? Of course, it might well be world peace, especially if we just watch the news and seen the distressing images coming out of the Middle East and Ukraine. World peace might well be at the forefront of our minds. But my guess is that for many of us, much of the time in our dreams, in those daydreams, in the moments when we drift off, our longings are for a life of comfort, a life of ease, a life partner, a different partner. Freedom from the strains and stresses of work demands, health problems, family concerns. Well, whatever it is for us, and whatever we think of James and John's request, they've got this going for them. At least they were honest. They want promotion, and not just promotion, they want the top jobs. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with wanting to better yourself, but this is so much more than that. One of the big themes in this section of Mark's gospel is the disciples all jockeying for position and arguing about who is the greatest. You can look it up later. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 33 and 34, you'll see they ask that very question. They're arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest? That's what's going on here. And James and John, you see, have a longing for recognition. They want to be top dogs. They want to be the greatest. But that is not how the kingdom of God works. That is how this world operates. But you don't need to tell me to tell you that it's a broken system. And we see that in what happens next. So from a surprising request to, secondly, an inappropriate demand. Look with me at verse 38, if you will. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared. Now look, all this stuff about drinking a cup and being baptized is not that complicated. We won't go through it all now, we don't have time. But Jesus is showing James and John that they really don't know what they're asking for, and he says as much in verse 38. They don't understand what they're asking for because they really don't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And it wasn't just James and John who had it all wrong, as we see, as we read on in verse 41. When the other ten disciples heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, I love that. This is so real. Here are the other disciples indignant with James and John. Now, just picture the scene. You don't have to look at it, but back in verse 32, Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Jerusalem. And Mark tells us that Jesus was leading the way, walking ahead of the disciples. So imagine in your mind's eye, Jesus walking ahead with his disciples, a group of his disciples behind him. And then, verse 35, James and John pick up the pace, the sons of Zebedee pick up the pace, and they catch up with Jesus, leaving the other 10 disciples back out of earshot. The other disciples, the other 10, are oblivious to the fact that James and John are negotiating a deal to secure the best jobs in Jesus' administration. And so when, verse 41, the other 10 disciples heard about it, they were livid. And let's be clear, they weren't ticked off out of some sense of moral outrage that James and John should even dream of grasping power. No, the other disciples are annoyed because James and John got there first, potentially leaving the rest of them stuck in middle management, going nowhere and spending their whole careers as faceless, pen-pushing civil servants. With apologies to any faceless, pen-pushing civil servants among us. Well, none of you are faceless. I can see all your faces, so it's not you. Verse 41 really reveals the problem with the way the world works. When we push ourselves forward and up, when we want to get on and get up in the world, it usually means, not always, but it usually means pushing others down. Dawn Steele was one of the first women to run a major Hollywood film studio, and she was very honest about her ambitious ruthlessness. She said, I was busy climbing up this ladder, staying above the water. If there was only one space for one woman in the room, I wanted to be her. Now there it is, you see. If there's only one place in the room and you want that place, then you have to make sure that all your rivals are shut out. Of course, not everyone is ruthlessly ambitious like that. Ron White, the American comedian, said, I've never been one to look up the ladder. I've always looked down the ladder. As long as there's one guy down there below me, I'm fine. So Ron White and Dawn Steele, they seem very different. She wants to be at the top. He's just happy not being at the bottom. They sound very different. No doubt they are very different people. I don't know them. But whether I want the one space at the top or I don't want to be at the bottom, whichever way it is, I'm desperate that someone's below me. And that's the big problem with the way this world operates. And so when the other disciples discovered what was going on, to say that they were none too happy is an understatement. You see, Mark tells us, verse 41, they were indignant. Because in pulling themselves up, James and John were pushing others down. And so in verse 42, Jesus got the 12 together, and as my old dad would have said, he banged their heads together. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. The world's modus operandi is for people in places of authority to lord it over others, to dominate, to look down on others, to misuse power and position and privilege, and not least of all, because once you're at the top, you've got to stay at the top. And to stay at the top means suppressing the masses, fighting off the opposition, subduing the rivals. Jesus says that's the way the world works in verse 42. Is it fair to say that is how the city works? Well, whether it is or not, Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom works. And so he says, halfway through verse 43, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You see, if demanding things for ourselves puts others down, if getting to the top pushes others to the bottom, if success comes at the expense of others, then personal advancement ruins relationships. It's certainly begun to ruin this group. That is so often the case. You'll have perhaps have seen it in your own workplace when someone on your team is ruthlessly ambitious. They walk all over others. I've seen it in families. There have been times when I've met a family to plan the funeral of a loved one, and the atmosphere in the room has been most unpleasant. And at the end of our time together, as I leave the house, one of the family shows me to the door and then lowers their voice and apologizes because they also have noticed how unpleasant the whole thing has been. And it turns out, before the old man is buried, they've been arguing about who gets the antique clock and his gold cufflinks. See, grasping for anything, stuff or status, position or power, grasping for anything ruins relationships. And once we see that and see how ugly it is and how it ruins relationships, which ruin life, once we see that, we have a fighting chance of seeing how beautiful Jesus' kingdom really is and how his way of doing things is just fantastic. And why he says greatness in the kingdom of God is expressed, you see it there in verse 43, end of verse 43, in serving, not in lording it over, not grasping power, not misusing power, but serving. And that leads briefly to our last point, an absurd paradox, point three. I don't know if you ever go to corporate dinners, but if you do, the next one you go to and you see all the posture and you know what goes on, people are desperate to sit at the top table so they can be seen to be someone, or they want to position themselves next to the keynote speaker because they want to speak to the important people. When you see all that clamoring, you know, that clamoring to be recognized, to be someone, when you see all that, consider Jesus' words here in verse 43. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And Jesus says at the corporate event, it's the waiters and waitresses who are the greatest. Those serving at table, pouring the wine, clearing away the dirty plates, washing up in the kitchen, the ones you don't even notice. He goes further than that, actually. He says to be first in his kingdom, we need to be, I wonder if you see it there at the end of verse 44, slave of all. A slave, not even a servant, inferior to even those who serve at table. A slave, the least and the last of all, people with no rights, faceless nobodies that nobody recognizes, nobody gives them any recognition. And to our ears, in this environment, the idea of being slaves is absurdly paradoxical that the slaves are first. But when we think about it, it's such a beautiful way to live. Imagine living in an environment where we all considered ourselves as unimportant. Every time we walked into a room, we didn't sort of go in with posturing, you know, here am I, but there are you. Not you're here to serve me, but I'm here to serve you. Imagine if we all thought like that all the time. Imagine an environment where everyone went out of their way to help others. Imagine a society where those who serve others were considered great. That, says Jesus, is how my kingdom works. And here's the thing. Jesus lived it. Verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we'll spend next week looking at that one verse. It is arguably the most extraordinary verse in Mark's Gospel and quite possibly one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. And we'll look at it in depth next week, that one verse, for a whole week. Well, not a whole week, for 20 minutes, you know. But for now, know that the Son of Man is one of Jesus' favourite titles for himself. It's a title that he takes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, and in that book we discover that the Son of Man is the one with all authority in the entire universe. And here's then the surprise. The one who has all authority came not to be served, but to serve us. And you'll see there, verse 45, he served us by giving his life, by dying on a cross. It is one of the things that I love most about Jesus. He leads by example. He not only tells us that we should serve others, he does it himself. And in the most extraordinary way, by giving his life, by dying. Just days after the 7/7 attacks in 2005, when you'll remember four suicide bombers struck London's transport network, killing 52 people and injuring over 770 others. Just a few days later, the man I was working for at the time, the rector of another church, explained how very different Jesus was from other leaders. He said this: the leaders of these religious groups instruct other people to blow themselves up while they, the leaders, hunker down in some underground bunker. Not Jesus, he said. Jesus tells us to serve others, and then he serves us by dying for us on a cross. See, Jesus tells the way his kingdom works, and then he, the king, lives it out in the most extraordinary way, becoming a servant, a slave, serving us by dying for us. And in a kingdom where, verse 43, the greatest are those who serve others, well then, Jesus is the greatest of all, because he came from the highest point, the most exalted place, and humbled himself to the lowest place, serving us by dying on a cross. And so, do you see, when Jesus asked James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" the question we began with, and they said, "We want you to promote us, to give us the most exalted positions in your administration," they showed that they had completely misunderstood what Jesus was all about and what his kingdom was all about. And next week, we'll see what they should have asked. For now, do you see how beautiful the way of Jesus' kingdom is? A kingdom where the king himself serves us, and then when serving others is the way to be the greatest of all. Well, thanks for coming. Let me pray for us, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Our Father, we thank you for a king who even asks that question. And we thank you much more for a king who does the most extraordinary thing for us by dying for us that we might be forgiven. And we thank you for a king whose kingdom operates in the most beautiful way. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to both come into that kingdom through the death of the Lord Jesus, but then to live it amongst each other, even as the world lives quite differently. Help us to live this more and more, knowing that it's a great way to live and brings glory to your name. Amen.